If you have your Heidelberg Catechism, you can turn to Lord's Day 13, and I hope you have a Bible. You turn in your Bible to John chapter 1. Heidelberg Catechism, question 13, Lord's Day 13, question 33 and 34. Why is Christ called the only begotten Son of God, since we are also the children of God? Answer, because Christ alone is the eternal and natural Son of God, but we are children adopted of God by grace for his sake. Question 34, wherefore callest thou him our Lord? Answer, because he hath redeemed us, both soul and body, from all our sins, not with gold or silver, but with his precious blood, and hath delivered us from all the power of the devil, and thus hath made us his own property. If you turn in your Bible to John chapter 1, and although it won't be an exposition, it will be in various ways drawn from John chapter 1, verses 1 through 18. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men, and the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. I'll take you then again to verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And then again, verse 18. No one has seen God at any time, the only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father. He has declared him. Would you bow with me in prayer? Gracious God and Father in heaven, we do come to you again and humbly cast ourselves upon you. We do trust in the power of your Spirit to make effectual your word, to take the truths of Christ and to make them known unto us as his disciples. But Father, Lord, we do come in need of the presence of your Spirit and the ministry and the work of the Holy Ghost in us and through his word. So, Lord, we come to you and we cast ourselves before you and we ask for more of the grace of Christ and for more of the ministry of your Holy Spirit through your word, doing what is pleasing in your sight, building up our faith, inflaming and enlightening our minds and stirring our affections, and conforming us to the glorious head of our Lord Jesus Christ. We do ask, Lord, that your blessing would be upon the word, and that you would indeed lift up our minds unto these heavenly things. Help us, Lord, that we might meditate upon them, that they might bear fruit in us, even this very night and throughout the week. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So this evening in our study of the Heidelberg Catechism, we are continuing to consider the second article of the Apostles' Creed. If you remember, in this section, since Lord's Day 7, question 23, we read the 12 articles of the Creed. And in this particular section of Lord's Day 11, 12, and 13, we're dealing with Article 2 of the Creed, which is, I believe in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord. Now, Lord's Day 11 and 12 dealt with the first half of the second article. I believe in Jesus and that he is the Christ, that is his office. So his name, which bears who he is Jehovah Saves. And secondly, his title, his office, the Christ. He is the mediator between God and man. He receiving the fullness of the Holy Spirit. That is poured out upon him in the incarnation. He is our prophet, priest, and king. But now in Lord's Day 13, we come to the second half of the article to reflect upon what it means for Jesus to be the only begotten of the Father, and second, what it is for Jesus to be the Lord. So those are the two things that we're considering in our question, and we're just going to take them very briefly in the little time we have together, just one after another. Question 33, again, if you have your catechism with you. Why is Christ called the only begotten Son of God, since we are also the children of God? Answer, because Christ alone is the eternal and natural Son of God. You see, the question is getting at this tension that appears to be in the revelation of Holy Scripture. This tension, this apparent contradiction of two things that we confess. First, we believe and confess that Jesus is the only begotten Son of the Father. And yet, at the same time, we also confess that we are children of God. And so the Catechism is getting at that tension. It's asking, why do we say that Jesus is the only begotten if we also acknowledge ourselves to be the children of God? And so we're really asking, in what way is the sonship of Jesus unique? In what way is his sonship distinct from our sonship? And in what way is he the only Son of God, as it were? The only begotten Son of God. And really, the Apostle John gets at that very clearly in his prologue. We'll see as we go on, but he actually speaks of Jesus as the Son of God, and he also speaks of us becoming the children of God. And he speaks of that both in the same place in this portion of Holy Scripture. As we read, I'll read again certain portions of John. We read, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him, nothing was made that was made. This is the Word, the Logos, the one who is with the Father before all worlds. And we're told that this one who is the Word took on flesh, verse 14. And the Word who took on flesh in verse 14 is the same one who is the Son of God. Verse 18, the only begotten of the Father, the only begotten Son, not who was in the bosom of the Father and now has left the Father, but the one who is in the bosom of the Father. The one who is in the bosom of the Father, he has made him known. And that language of making him known or declared, we could use another word. Jesus Christ as the enfleshed Son of God has explained the Father. He has explained him. How do men know who God is? How will they know what he is like if he is not explained? If he's not set forth? If he does not declare himself to us. And that's precisely what God the Father did in the sending of his Son. He explained himself in his Son. St. John, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is raised beyond the realm of creatures to gaze upon the glory of the Creator. That's what's happening in John 1:1-3. His mind is illuminated, and his thoughts were enlarged and heightened in such a way that John was able, by the influence of the Spirit, to ascend above created things, as it were. And his mind was able to take in the infinite things, the one infinite God. He was taken above the realm of the finite and the created to gaze upon the glory of the triune God. Echoing this language of Genesis, he takes us back to the beginning. Before there was time, before there was space, before there was matter, before there was creature, there was only God. And John says, if you go back before the creature, before created things, when there was only God, the Word was with God. The Word was with God. This means that the relation between Father and Son is a relation that is eternal. It takes place before time. It is outside of time. It is not a temporal relationship, the way a father begets a son in time. There was a time when he was not a father. And then he becomes a father in the beginning of the Son. What this John is saying is that there was never a time in which the Father was not the Father. And there was never a time in which the Son was not Son. But the Father begat the Son from all eternity. You grip that? Get your mind around that? But I don't think we're really supposed to get our mind around it as much as we are supposed to bow down and to adore it, to glorify God with our minds as we consider the triune God in his majesty and glory. And what this means is there was not a time when the Son or the Word of the Father did not exist. There was never a time in which the Son was not. The Son was always the Son of the Father. John could have said this. Augustine points this out. John could have said, in the beginning, God created the Word. But he didn't say that. He says, in the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God. All things were made through him. And without him, nothing was made that was made. And Augustine points out that nothing does not mean something. Nothing does not mean something. There was no creature ever made that was not made by and through the Word. And that means the Word himself is taken out of the category of creature. He alone, therefore, must be in the category of creator, of deity, of God himself. The Word is the Word of the Father. He proceeds from the Father and is one with the Father, one in essence, one in being, and yet distinct from the Father in his personal properties. That is to say that the Father is unbegotten. That's why he's called Father. Whereas the Son is the eternally begotten. So we say that the Son is begotten of the substance of the Father. Just like a human father begets a human son. A human father does not beget a dog. Or he does not beget some other kind of animal life. But he begets that which shares in his own nature. And in an analogous way, in some like fashion, the Father begets the Son of his own substance, which means that the Son and the Father are both divine. They share the same nature. They are one in nature, one in essence. The Son possessing the same nature as the Father with respect to his divinity, and yet they are distinguished in that the Father is not the Son, and the Son is not the Father. We read this in the Apostle Paul's epistle to the Hebrews, his sermon, as it were, to the Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, he has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom he has also made the worlds, who being the brightness, the Son is the brightness of the Father's glory. They share the same glory. He is the brightness of his Father's glory and the express image of his person. Now, here's where we got to be careful that we don't get tripped up. This is a bit confusing. But in our New King James Version of the Bible, this word that's translated, the express image of his person, the word is actually hypostasis. It's speaking of nature, not hypostasis. I'm sorry. It's another word that's used with respect to the nature of a thing, the essence of the thing. That is, the Son is the exact image of the nature and being of the Father. And this means that we confess rightly that Jesus is the only begotten Son of God with respect to his divine nature. He alone is eternally, necessarily, and naturally the Son of God. But we are children by adoption in time. You see, his relationship to the Father is eternal. His relationship to the Father is necessary. Our relationship is contingent and conditional. Not necessary, but conditioned upon repentance and faith. And it is not natural. When we become children of God, we don't actually become divine, as it were. But rather, we become sons by the grace of God. So this is what we say and confess with respect to the Son in his divine nature. But now, as if that didn't stretch our minds enough, we're going to take it a step further. What about the Son with respect to his human nature? The Son is eternally and naturally and necessarily the Son of God in his divine nature. But what do we say then with respect to the Son with regards to his human nature? Is Jesus the Son of God with respect to his humanity? Yes. By the grace of conception of the Holy Ghost and union with the eternal Word. Zacharias or Sinus, he breaks down the categories of grace into three basic categories. He calls them three degrees or three species of grace. You didn't know that there were creatures in the realm of grace, but there are three. He names three. One, there is the grace of creation. Men and angels are called the sons of God by the grace of creation. But then there is also the grace of adoption. Believers are brought to become children of God by the grace of adoption. So there's the grace of creation that makes men and angels sons. There's the grace of adoption which makes believers sons. But then there's also this grace of the conception of the Holy Spirit and union with the eternal Word, the Logos. And why this is so important is to say that Jesus is the Son of God with respect to his divinity, naturally and necessarily, eternally. But Jesus is also the Son of God with respect to his humanity by the grace of conception and union with the Word. And what that means is, there was never a time in which the human nature existed apart from the Son, the person of the Son of God. I'll say that again. Very important, actually. There was never a time in which the human nature of Jesus Christ existed apart from its union with the person of the Son of God. Why is that important? Because otherwise, you would be left with saying that Jesus is just a human person who then gets adopted, as it were, by God to become a son of God, but is not truly God and truly divine. And that is what's called an adoptionist Christology, and it's a heresy. So we want to be careful. So We're all following and slogging along. Now to the practical. Why is this so incredibly important? Well, it shows us that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, in whom exists two natures of divine and human in the one person of the Son, that there is no one like him. He is utterly unique. He is utterly and only fit to be the Savior and to be the mediator and to be the one to reconcile God and man. There is no Savior apart from Jesus Christ because he alone bridges the gap, as it were, and brings into his one person both the human and divine nature so that he might reconcile and be the go-between for man and God. And the more that we acquaint ourselves with him, the more we see his beauty, his excellency and glory. This is what John Owen called the personal grace of the Son. He says, we have fellowship with Jesus Christ in a twofold manner, in purchased grace, forgiveness of sins, adoption, indwelling of the Holy Spirit, all these purchased graces that we receive, these benefits, but we also have communion with Jesus in his personal grace. That is, in his excellency, in his beauty, in his majesty. There is no one like him. Even the scriptures say in the Old Testament, who should you compare me to? Who can you compare the great mediator and savior? John Owen said this. He said, pray, that is, please. Pray, study him a little. And for you love him not because you know him not. He says, pray, study him a little. You love him not because you know him not. And if there are any children here who are not united to Christ, who are not saved by his grace, who have not begun to see the beauty, the loveliness, the excellency of Jesus Christ, this is precisely why. It's not because you know him and you reject him. It's because you are not acquainted with him. You've never seen his beauty. You've never seen his excellency. Because no man has ever seen, no woman, no child has ever seen the glory of the mediator and was not drawn to him by efficacious and powerful grace. You cannot see the king in his beauty and close your eyes unto it. But when he reveals himself to you, he draws us in by his efficacious and powerful grace. Dear children, do you see the loveliness of Jesus? Is it precious to you? Do you want to know him more? Is he more excellent than all the beautiful and lovely things of this creation? They pale in comparison to the excellency and beauty and glory of Jesus Christ. Look at the stars that twinkle in the sky and the constellations of the heavens. The kinds of lights that we get to see in the northern lights and the great things that are out there in the galaxies above. Or you think about the depths of the sea. You think about the heights of the mountains. But all of nature, as beautiful as it is, pales in comparison to the beauty of Jesus Christ. He is more lovely, more attractive, more beautiful, more desirable, more valuable than all of the realm of creation. And will you lose your soul because you love the things of earth more than you love this excellent one, Jesus Christ? Well, the second half of our question, it's question 33. It goes on. It says, but we are the adopted of God by grace for his sake. The Apostle Paul wrote in Romans, in the Epistle to the Romans, Romans 8, verses 14 through 15, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption by whom you cry out, Abba, Father. Jesus is the natural Son of God. He is begotten of the Father's substance, meaning he is one with God. He is totally, completely God. He is true God. Not like God, not a God. He is God. He is divine. But through Jesus Christ, we become, by faith in him, we become the adopted children of God. And we're adopted on the basis of the free grace and love of the Father. I want to read you this passage from 1 John chapter 3, verse 1. John writes in his first epistle, behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the children of God. Now, the language is actually what John is saying is, from whence comes this love? And actually, it's a question of origin. From where does this love, from where does this country, where does this love derive itself? It is a love that is otherworldly. It is a love that it transcends and is above and greater than all earthly loves. It is the love of the Father that's bestowed upon us, that we who were once miserable and wretched in ourselves are called the children of God.
We become children by faith in Jesus Christ. John chapter 1 verse 12, as we were reading in the prologue. But as many as received him, Jesus Christ the Son, to them he has given the right to become the children of God, to those who believe in his name. But we don't become the children of God even on the merit of faith. It's not as if faith somehow earns us a place to be called the children of God. No, our catechism question makes it very clear that we become the adopted children of God by grace for his sake. Those are the last three words. So very important. For his sake. John Owen wrote this: our adoption by the Spirit is bottomed on our absolution in the blood of Jesus. I'll say that again. Our adoption by the Spirit is bottomed on our absolution in the blood of Jesus. Now, what does he mean by bottomed? He means grounded. It's grounded. Where is the adoption by the Spirit grounded? It is grounded in our absolution, our forgiveness in the blood of Jesus. We read in Galatians 4, verses 4 through 5, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. This is why the Son of God took on flesh. This is why the eternal Son became man, in order that we might become the adopted children of God. By his merit, by his grace, the only begotten through his merit makes us to share, as it were, in his sonship. And to that end, he took upon our nature to redeem our fallen humanity. Again, we read in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 11 through 12, he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare your name to my brethren in the midst of the assembly. I will sing praise to you. This is what Jesus Christ says of you and me who are united to him and who are adopted by his grace into the family of God. He says, I am not ashamed to call you my brethren. Now, there are some that we might at times look at ourselves in the mirror and be ashamed of ourselves. And then there's other times when maybe we're around someone who's kind of awkward, maybe in our family, and we're kind of embarrassed that they're our relative. And maybe worst of all, even in the Church of Christ, we get a little embarrassed that certain people are a part of our congregation or have the name of Christian. But Jesus Christ is never embarrassed. He is never ashamed of his brethren. Isn't that an amazing thought? I can be quickly ashamed of others, and I can be very quickly ashamed of myself. But Jesus is not ashamed to name me as his brother. That's what we receive in the grace of adoption. John Owen very helpfully gives us a definition of adoption. He says, now adoption is that authoritative translation of a believer by Jesus Christ from the family of the world and Satan into the family of God, with his investiture in all the privileges and advantages of that family. You see, the Father, on the basis of the blood and righteousness of his Son, authoritatively translates us out of our former family, out of the family of the world of fallen Adam, out from underneath the dominion of Satan, and he conveys us into a new family, into the kingdom of the Son of his love. This is what we read in Colossians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. He has delivered us from the power of darkness, conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. Now, what's so very crucial to pick up on is Owen's language of authoritative translation. Because what that means is that this is something that is forensic and legal, like justification. It's not something that admits of degrees and variations. It is not a process by which we become children or sons, But we are instantaneously, in a very punctiliar point in time, we are lifted out of the one family and placed into the new family. It is by a legal declaration that we are delivered out of the family of old Adam and placed into the family of our Savior Jesus Christ. It is a legal declaration that resounds throughout the courts of heaven. So as Jesus says in Luke chapter 15, verse 10, "Likewise I say to you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents." The sound of another one added to the family. The declaration of God the Father resounds throughout heaven, and the angels themselves rejoice and give glory to God. But also that declaration of the Lord also reverberates into our very conscience and into our very spirit. And that's precisely what Paul means when he says that the Spirit testifies with our spirit that we are the children of God. It's not us telling ourselves we are the children of God. You see, it is God's declaration that this is true of you, and the Spirit of the living God makes it known unto your own heart and spirit. It is the declaration of God reverberating in the hearts of believers. And being adopted by the grace of God, we become children. We receive the benefits of liberty and a right and title to all of the household of God. We receive boldness, and we even receive correction. Now, we don't have time to go through all these privileges, but I just want to open one in particular, and that is liberty. Liberty. This should resound to a degree with Americans, right? We believe in liberty, but this is a greater liberty than anything that earth can afford us. The liberty of the sons of God. We are liberated from the terrors of the law. We are liberated from the law as a covenant of works that condemns us if we do not obey it in its strictest form. We are freed from its curse. We are freed from the sentence of death. We are freed from Satan's tyranny. We are freed from sin's dominion. We are set at liberty as the sons and daughters of the Most High God. And we are given a new principle that animates us. No longer is it a principle of sin and rebellion. No longer are we led away by our own lusts and desires. But there is a new heart given, a new spirit given. And that spirit is the one who leads us into the way of joyful obedience. John Owen speaks of this liberty as a spiritual largeness of heart, whereby the children of God do freely, willingly, genuinely, without fear, terror, bondage, constraint, go forth unto all holy obedience in Christ. This is liberty. This is true freedom to be a part of the family of God, to have all the rights and privileges, one of which we'll exercise tonight as we go together in prayer and beseech the Lord. We get to come with boldness as unto a father. Well, moving on. Question 34. Wherefore callest thou him our Lord? The answer is because he hath redeemed us both in soul and body from all our sins, not with gold or silver, but with the precious blood that hath delivered us from all the power of the devil and hath made us his own property. Now, much of this is really just taken from 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 and 19. I won't read it just because we're running out of time, but write down in your notes, 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 and 19. That's almost the whole basis for the answer to question 34. And the only thing I'd like to focus in on just for the moment is this language of redemption. Because the language of redemption presupposes a former state. It assumes that we were once in slavery. Because redemption is purchasing slaves to set them free. It's the manumission of slaves. We were once enslaved to sin and fleshly desire, once under the power of the devil. We were once captive and in bondage. But the things which bound us were chains of our own fashioning and making. We kiss the chains that bind us when we were lost in our sins. We loved our former ways. But when Jesus Christ had come, he made a sacrifice, an oblation unto God, which satisfied divine justice and broke the chains which held us captive. He set us free. He paid a price for us that we might be his own, so that we could sing with Venatius Fortunatus, "Sin's bond severed, we're delivered. Christ has bruised the serpent's head. Death no longer is the stronger. Hell itself is captive led." The price of our redemption is not even the most valuable things of earth. Think of this believer. Not with gold and silver, Peter says. He doesn't say with these insignificant things. He's thinking of the greatest of things. The jewels, the riches, the greatest possessions, the wealth, all the things that men prize in this life. He is saying not any one of them, nor all of them could bind, could ransom one soul from sin's captivity. Not all the world could be given as a substitute for one soul. That's why Jesus says, "What will a man give for his soul?" This is why Jesus says, not all the world would be worth the loss of his soul, because all the riches of the world could not redeem not even one soul. But there's one thing that could: the precious blood of Jesus Christ. His blood can make the foulest clean. His blood availed for me. His blood can wash us, cleanse us, purchase us, make us his own. 1 Corinthians 6, verses 19 and 20. "Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? For you were bought at a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." Oh, dear believer, when we call Jesus Lord, when we recognize him as the one who has ransomed us from our former way of sin and rebellion, delivering us out of our former slavery, does it not bring you such great comfort to consider that you are not your own, but you belong to him? It is a great comfort and consolation that we belong to Jesus Christ, that we are not our own, nor are we on our own. How else could we navigate the storms of life without the faithful pilot, Jesus Christ? We would come to ruin upon the rocks. How else would we be able to be healed of our spiritual diseases without the good physician to minister to our soul? How would we be able to navigate the dark night of the soul when we pass through the valley of the shadow of death if our shepherd be not with us to lead us and to guide us? How should we be loosed of sin, and how shall we be brought safely to heaven if Jesus Christ is not the one who pays for our sin in full, and who by his own mighty arm and hands keeps us safe, from which none can snatch, that he might bring us safely unto God? There is a world of comfort, dear Christian, if you would just meditate and consider that you call Jesus Christ Lord. Great comfort, great consolation, that you belong to him and you're not your own. But also remember, dear saint, that not only is there comfort in calling Jesus Lord, but there also is requirement and duty as those who call him Lord. In calling him Lord, we recognize that we do not rule and govern our own life, but Jesus has authority to command us to do his will. And he governs us by his word and by his Holy Spirit. And so as we confess Jesus Christ to be Lord, we must turn to the scriptures every day
and bow ourselves humbly before him and say, like Samuel, speak, Lord, for your servant is listening. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for this time that we've been able to be in the scriptures considering this catechism question, and we pray that your blessing would be upon it to the nourishment of our faith and to the exaltation of our great Savior, Jesus Christ. May he be magnified in our hearts today. In his name we ask these things. Amen.